We're back in John 17. I call your attention to chapter 17, the great prayer of the Lord Jesus. We've been spending a lot of time here, a lot of time, I know that. It's kind of like when you go on vacation and you're driving and it's beautiful and you, some places you slow down because it's just so beautiful, and then other places you pull over and stop. And just, this is one of those places where we've been for a long time. And I believe it will bear fruit in our lives and ministries to spend this time. But we're almost ready to move on, a couple more weeks. But I call your attention to John chapter 17. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as a church, we come into your presence this morning. So glad to see each other and be with each other in your presence. So happy to enjoy the saints of God and the people of God, especially this morning to enjoy and celebrate our Savior's death on our behalf, that one such as he should love such as us is an amazement to our souls. We thank you for that love. Thank you for that great sacrifice. We celebrate it. We're stunned by it, overwhelmed by it, taken back by it, really, that the Creator Redeemer should do for us what we could never imagine he would do. As a church, we remember all our people here today and all those not here, and remember those under special burdens. Some have big family burdens, Father. We pray for them. There's real needs here, and you know what those are, and we bring them in your presence. Some have financial burdens, health burdens. You know all about all of that. You know more about it than we know ourselves. And Father, we pray, we commit those things to you. Some have trials in their neighborhoods, in their jobs. Some are perplexed what to do next. We just hold them all in your presence. As a church, we especially remember Nigel Kizik and his wife, Kara Karras. Help them to minister to that dear family. What a horrible, difficult, painful, overwhelming thing to have a child 10 years old taken into eternity so quickly and so horribly. So help Nigel. Give him the compassion of Christ. Give him all the grace that he needs to manifest our blessed risen Savior to everyone in that situation. Give him wisdom from above. Give him your message to those people. May the love of Christ pour out of him as he speaks and ministers. And may that be true of Karis as well, as she helps, and any other Christians that are there. Let that bless the ministry of your word. Save souls who aren't saved and be working, Father, we pray. And Heavenly Father, we pray that today as we come to the cross and we come with the bread and the cup, this would be giving pleasure to you and benefit to us in all we do and say today. May we be focused not on our problems, not on our trials, not even on our labors for you, but who Jesus is and what he's done and how magnificent and majestic it is. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read verse 17, clear down to verse 20 this morning. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. At verse 20, we move into the final section of this prayer of prayers of our Lord Jesus. And this should interest us intensely, because in verse 20, our Lord begins to pray for us directly. I'm talking about you, Christian, me, and every other person that's ever lived and believed in Jesus whatever land they live in, whatever century they live in, this is where we come in. This is where we enter the story. This is the part that should interest us the most, really, in one sense, just on a personal level, because it's very applicable to us. And the earlier part of the prayer applies directly to us, but verses 20 to the end of the chapter, or indirectly, verse 20 to the end applies directly. So listen up. And, this is so very, very important. Now, it is this section that brings us into the story. It's very special that the Lord Jesus was thinking about us. He begins praying for himself and then for the apostles and then for all the people who will become Christians through the apostles down through the ages. This is a stunning prayer. And I want to try to put this in perspective in our minds. This is the night before Jesus is going to go on the cross. This is moments before he's arrested. This is what the high church calls Maundy Thursday, or Holy Thursday. John 13 to 17. We could call it Good Friday Eve. But it's a... that we're right on, Jesus is on the edge of death. He's hours from death. He's minutes from being arrested. This is when he's praying right before he crosses the Brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane for that great moment of prayer before he is arrested and then mistreated all night and then crucified in the morning. And so you can't get much closer to the cross in things that Jesus is saying than here. And to know that right before he died, he's thinking of me, that's really precious. My wife Linda inherited a very nice sofa when her stepmother died recently. It's now in our living room. Some of you have already sat on it. And when Linda's stepmother knew she was dying, she began to talk about dividing up stuff among the kids. And my wife was there, and she specifically said she wanted Linda to get the sofa. Now, why she said that, I don't know. Linda gets the sofa. It's a great sofa, and we're glad to have it. But the great thing really is that the stepmom was thinking of Linda at that moment, right before her death. Now magnify that by a factor of what? The creator of the universe, every galaxy, every star, creator of the whole universe, is about to die. The one who has life in himself is about to experience death for you, for me. And he is now bringing us into the story. We are not left out. Just because we live 6,000 miles away and 2,000 years in the future from this. We are 6,000 miles from Jerusalem, and we're 2,000 years from this event. In this prayer, he's praying for all those who are believing in him, whatever country, land, village, continent on this planet they will ever be believers, and wherever down through time it's hard to even conceive what that's talking about. And this includes me. This includes you. And we are celebrating his death for us. We're not lost in the crowd. We're not in some way that is beyond our capacity to grasp. He can pray and think and love each of us individually as if we're the only people in the universe besides him. The Lord is my shepherd. He's our shepherd, but he's also my shepherd. So this is a wonderful thing to know. And Paul put it this way: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of him who died for me and rose again. He died for me. He died for me. That's really limited atonement. I'm teasing now. I'm teasing. All you five pointers, take the joke. Paul realized that Christ died for him individually and personally. And that's an exciting thought to think about. He wasn't lost in the crowd. And Paul was not a believer when Jesus died. He was an unbeliever who would become a persecutor before he was a believer. And yet before he was a believer and before he was a Christian, and the Lord loved him. The Lord didn't wait to love you the day you got saved. He loved you before the foundation of the world. I can prove that. He loved you when you were lost, when you were dead in sins. He loved you. And the Apostle Paul wasn't saved at least for another year, as some calculated, or maybe even 3 years. But he knew that Jesus died for him. And was thinking of him, loved him. The book of Revelation that we looked at on Easter morning, I did not look at this text, Revelation 1:5, but it says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins in his blood. And those churches, in the seven churches the book of Revelation is written to, weren't in existence yet. Those Christians were not, none of those Christians in those churches were Christians yet. They were all unbelievers, probably idolaters and all kinds of stuff. And yet John says, to him who loves us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. So our Lord didn't wait to love us till we were lovely. He loved us when we were unlovely. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. When we were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5. We were enemies. So what a precious thing. When Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me, let's remember him, and let's remember his death for us. And his love for us before we loved him, before we even knew about him, even when we hated him. There's three specifics this morning I want to look at to just kind of put a little more punch in this when Jesus says, just do in remembrance of me. Number one, let's remember our Savior's authority in sending messengers of the gospel to the lost, of whom we are part of that number. Now, it's conceivable that Jesus could have died on the cross and said, you know, whenever people get around to it, and whenever people feel like it, and whenever people get sick of their life, they'll find me somehow and hear about me and what I've done and get saved. He didn't wait on that. He didn't wait for the sheep to come to him. He didn't wait. I saw an atheist sign, only sheep need a shepherd. They thought they were cute. And the idea was, you Christians are weak like sheep. Well, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. There's nothing. The Bible's insulting us in one sense when it says we're sheep. We're dumb like sheep. We're wayward like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the shepherd didn't wait till we come to him. He goes after us. That's part of the romance of redemption. And let's remember our Savior's authority in sending messengers of the gospel to the lost, of whom we are numbered. And if you go back to verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world. God the Father authoritatively sent Jesus into the world. He was on a commission from heaven. And even so have I what? Sent them into the world. Just as I was sent from the Father, I'm sending them. And he says it in chapter 20, as the Father sent me, so what? Send I you. As the hymn says, the labor unrewarded and all the rest. So our text deals with the original messengers, the apostles. But it can be applied secondarily to every messenger ever sent by our Lord to anyone. Why are you a Christian? You're a Christian because Jesus sent somebody to get you. He didn't wait for you to come on your own. He probably sent several. Some evangelists, some missionaries, some reformer, some teacher, some Christian parent, some Christian brother or sister, some neighbor, some friend, he sent. And when they came to you with the gospel, you may have believed the first time you heard it, maybe they wrote a book and you read it, maybe they printed a tract and you read it, but however the gospel came to you, that person that brought it to you was sent to you just as surely as Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. And guess who they brought with them? The apostles. You say, how'd they do that? Apostles were dead 2,000 years ago. The apostles wrote the New Testament. So whoever wrote that tract, or whoever carried that Bible when they dealt with you, had the apostles with them. Their writings, their message about Jesus. So that one who was sent to you providentially was bringing with them also providentially the apostles and all the authority of the apostles that they have to give you the good news. The person who witnessed to you was sent by him to you. It was no accident. It was no happenstance. It was no minor matter. In fact, it was pivotal, critical. It was the most important encounter of your life. And maybe you rejected it. I heard the gospel for 2 years with understanding as a young person before I avoided repentance and faith for 2 years, to my shame. Then after I professed faith, I still didn't live for the Lord for a lot longer than that. God was so gracious to send somebody else. Kept sending. So what is fascinating is it's these apostles that he's sending here that wrote our New Testament. Our New Testament is simply written by apostles or associates of the apostles. And so whenever anybody in the New Testament's witnessing to anybody, they're sooner or later bringing the apostles with them. They're bringing the apostles' message, and they're bringing the apostles' authority. What a wonderful thing that is. Turn with me to some other passages. I want you to go to Acts 3:15. Peter says in Acts 3:15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are what? Witnesses." We are witnesses. We are eyewitnesses. We are eyewitnesses. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." So Peter says to Cornelius, "I was there. I had dinner with him for 30 days. Back and forth to all the rest. Witnesses." Now, suppose a policeman is trying to convict somebody or arrest somebody for a murder, and they can't quite get it done. They can't find the facts. They can't get the evidence. But then they find a witness. And they find a witness that the murderer knows was there. The witness has the courage to come forward. So the policeman brings the witness and confronts the murderer. All his lies, all his evasion should be over, right? So here is the picture. When you go witnessing to people as a Christian, take the witnesses. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. "And God does send people to other people." In Acts chapter 16, remember after the Macedonian vision, the last phrase in verse 10, "assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." God puts people on your heart, doesn't he? Does he do that or not? I need to talk to so-and-so. Does the Holy Spirit do that? He does. And there comes a time when we realize, I'm it. This is it. I need to talk to this person now. And we just like what happened here, "assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, we're not in charge of results, but we are responsible for getting the message out. And when we do that, we should take the apostles with us. Listen, here's a very important thing when you try to witness. Give them a Bible verse, even if it's just one. Something that was written by an apostle. Leave them with a verse. Don't just leave them with your arguments. You can win the argument, lose the person. I'm not saying you don't have a discussion. I'm not saying you not bring in facts and this and that, something else. But the most important thing you do is leave an apostle with them. Something that was written in the New Testament the Holy Spirit can use to expose their unbelief to themselves. And you have authority when the apostles are with us, or with you, excuse me. You have authority. You have the apostles with you. And so use the authority. Don't say to the unbeliever, "I arrest you in the name of the law." Say, "I arrest you in the name of the risen Savior." Your unbelief is now going to be confronted with God's truth. The Lord Jesus has authority to send people to other people. His authority is behind the apostles' authority. He had authority to send them, and they have authority because they were sent by Him. This is very clear in Matthew 10, Luke 9. He gave them authority to preach. He gave them authority to heal. He gave them authority to cast out demons. They couldn't do anything unless it was because of Him. Now, there are those that believe. This is very common in universities across the United States and Europe especially, that the New Testament writers were not intending to write Scripture when they wrote. That's a very common view. That's what you'll hear at OU, I'm guessing, if they're up on the latest liberal scholarship, which I'm sure they are. It's a mantra in unbelieving circles that Paul didn't know he was writing Scripture, never thought he was writing Scripture. He was just writing letters. And that none of the New Testament writers understood they had authority like what the church has given to them. That the church put that authority on those documents to win a theological battle a couple hundred years later when they formed the canon. That is a myth of modern scholarship. And I'm always surprised at smart people that buy into it. Let me give you some verses. You might want to write these down. I'm not going to quote them all, but I'll give you the verses. Here are some very clear verses to show that the New Testament writers, the apostles, knew they had authority from Jesus. Extensive authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command." I heard some liberal on YouTube somewhere say, John MacArthur, he was laughing at John MacArthur, he said, he's preaching from Paul's epistles. He doesn't know that Paul would be surprised that John MacArthur considers Paul's epistles scripture. Well, I know where he went to seminary. He bought hook, line, and sinker of the line. But 1 Corinthians 14:37 is very clear. Paul, confronting a problem in the church of Corinth, said, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is my ideas, what I think best. What I write to you is the Lord's command." I think King James says the commandment of the Lord. How can you read Galatians 1:1 and think anything like these people think? Or how about 1 Thessalonians 2:13? You received the word of God, not as the word of men. How do you put that? I'm just quoting it. You received our message not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually works in you to believe. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2-8. Those are very clear writings, and they're in the earliest writings of Paul. Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Galatians, that's the earliest stuff. So from the beginning, Paul knew he was writing Scripture. Don't tell me he didn't know what he was doing. He had apostolic authority. Now, often he beseeched when he could command, but he knew he could command. I know he said, "I'm helpers of your joy," to the Corinthians, and I know he beseeched Philemon instead of commanded him. He could have commanded him, and he says, "Philemon, I could command you." He had authority, knew he had authority. And so you and I are not apostles, but when we give the gospel tract or read and witness and give somebody John 3:16 or Acts 16:31, we are carrying the apostles with us when we're carrying their message with us. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." We have Christ delegated authoritative messengers with us when we're quoting their words. We have authority to witness. We have authority from Jesus to use the New Testament to bring the apostolic writings into the situation. Their writings are infallible. We are not infallible. We are very fallible. But we have authority because we have them with us. In New Testament times, many people witnessed besides apostles. I just wrote a few names down. Stephen, Philip, Apollos, Luke, Mark, Barnabas, Silas, Iodius, Syntyche, Aquila, Priscilla, Archippus, and that's enough. I keep going. The early church were busy about telling people the gospel. Are we? Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how will they hear unless they be sent? And so God sends his people to tell other people. So our Savior's authority in sending messengers to the lost. And may God help us to understand that. By the way, we're an epistle too. Paul said to the Corinthians, your epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, written not with pen and ink, and so forth. Just being saved, you're a messenger. You're a message, whether you want to be or not. Sometimes we're kind of smudgy. But do we see Jesus that way, as one who was sent by the Father? Do we see the apostles that way, as ones who were sent by Christ? Do we see ourselves that way, who are under them and being under him, or under Jesus and therefore under the Father? Do we have clarity about the chain of command? Do we understand that? Who we are in this world? I love it in Acts chapter 9, Saul, who was then not a Christian, got authority from the chief priests and scribes to arrest Christians. Then he became an apostle and got an authority to save unbelievers. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, I think I can say it as a minister of the gospel to you right now. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, in John 17:20, if you go back there in your mind, John 17:20 is a pre-authenticating of the writing of the New Testament. When he says in John 17:20, what do you have there? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Through their word, the ones he sent. And how would I know what Paul said, or what John said, or Matthew said, or anybody else? Only if they write it down, right? They went to heaven 2,000 years ago. So this is a pre-authenticating of the writing of the New Testament, which modern scholarship hates, that whole idea. They actually have the idea that the New Covenant, that the New Testament religion is so spiritual that you don't have any writing anymore. That is so backwards. That is, you don't have to have writing. They wouldn't even thought of doing that. Let me just back you up and give you a very brief church history lesson. In the early church, when they were trying to figure out what books belong in the New Testament and what books do not belong in the New Testament, they had to battle with that for various reasons. One very important thing was apostolicity. Did it come from the time of the apostles and by an apostle or an associate of an apostle? Apostolicity meant it either an apostle had to write it or an associate of the apostle. Associates of the apostle could be like Mark or Luke, who weren't apostles, but they hung out with them. Were accepted by them, fellowship with them, and in fellowship with them. Or Jude and James, who weren't apostles, but they were the Lord's brothers. But it wasn't because they were Lord's brothers, or even Lord's brothers who became believers, that they had authority. It's because they were in part of that original circle that the apostles approved of as real Christians who were genuine doctrine. F.F. Bruce has written a fine book when I was in seminary. No, after I got out of seminary, but it was an old-time book, The Canon of Scripture, 1988. It was good stuff for its day. And he has a chapter in that book, Tests in the Apostolic Age. How did they find out what book's in, what book's not? He lists apostolic authority, antiquity, which means it had to be first century, because obviously no apostles were living to write anything in the second century. So Gospel of Thomas is out. It's a fraud. Apostolic authority, antiquity, orthodoxy. It had to teach correct stuff. Teaches lies and false doctrines, obviously not true. And Catholicity. You say, uh-oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound good. Catholicity. But Catholicity means not, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church there. We're talking about Catholicity was a principle that whatever's taught in that book has to be believed everywhere by everyone. That all churches that are really Christian churches believe this, what's taught here. And I don't want to get too cerebral here, but that was four of the things that F.F. Bruce has in his wonderful book. Now, in current days, the best scholar today that I know on the issue of canonicity is Michael Kruger. Marvelous guy. I've read two of his books and several of his articles. And if you want to have any issues on that, he's got a website and he's got blogs and all kinds of stuff that all you young guys do use. He wrote one book in 2012 and one in 2013. And this is a chapter in one of the books. Were the New Testament authors unaware of their own authority? He's just standing up to modern scholarship that tries to diss that. This is what he wrote. The existence of a new covenantal deposit of books was not due simply to Marcion's heresies or to later church politics. I'm not going to get into those two things. If you want a church history lesson after church. But to the intentional activities of the New Testament writers themselves. They themselves knew they were writing scripture. They themselves knew they had authority. They knew they had the highest possible authority. And so did the early church. He quotes 1 Clement, which is right after the apostles' time, right after, in fact, almost during 1 Clement. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles from Christ. That's the chain of command we're talking about this morning. And he goes on and says, the modern idea is all that authority was retroactively imposed upon books composed for another purpose. And then he goes and refutes it. Says three things. Number one, these people had a new covenant structural framework to form a covenant. A covenant is a legal document that's written, not just spoken. When we take the cup, this is the new covenant in my what? Blood. Remember, these people had the old covenant, Ten Commandments. Remember, the book of Jeremiah, the first 30 chapters, everybody under the old covenant blew it. So we got to have a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, which involves forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, and that kind of stuff. And when Jesus took that Passover wine and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he said, the new covenant is now going to start. The early church believed they were under the new covenant. Covenants need to be written. The New Testament documents coming from the apostles are the official writers of the new covenant. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, we are ministers of the new covenant. He flat out says it. That's point one in Kruger's book. Second, they had a rationale for canon. It didn't start a few hundred years later. It was recognized a few hundred years later, but it started as soon as the books were written. They had a rationale. Oh, that's me saying that. They had a rationale for canon, and that was redemption. He quotes Voss, Gaffin, and Horton. Those are Westminster Seminary guys of different generations. But basically it boils down to what they're saying is this. When God speaks, he speaks in action. This is Bill Hickson. Speaks in actions first and then words to explain the actions. Let me explain. When did the first five books of the Bible get written, according to conservatives? Moses wrote them. Well, when did that happen? At the Exodus. Yeah, 1450 B.C. or so. Exodus, that was an action. That was a breakthrough. That was Old Testament redemption. God spoke in actions. And then the writing explained the actions. What's another great time in the Old Testament when God was working in a special way? The exile, taking them off the land. I'm summarizing here quickly. Or bringing them back to the land. So you've got pre-exilic prophets, exilic prophets, and post-exilic prophets. You get another great work of God, almost like a second Exodus, and what do you get? More scripture! You get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you get Zechariah, Haggai, you get all that other stuff, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all these other... you've got more scripture reading, more words, because you've got dramatic movements in action. Taking them off the land, putting them back in the land, preserving them while they're off. And then you get the New Testament. The most dramatic actions of all. When God comes down here and fulfills what all that other stuff just prefigured. Goes to the cross and dies. Redemption, capital R. Not just capital R. Capital R in bold type, italicized type, underlined 10 times. So does anybody even think that this idea of some modern scholarship is God would do that and he wouldn't have anything to say about it? You just interpret it for yourself? I wonder how smart people can be so dumb as to believe something like that. Oh, it's the new fad. Got to be in. Okay, you can be in, but I'm not interested. So they had a structural framework for canon, the word covenant. They had a rationale for canon, redemption. God speaks in actions and then interprets these actions by speaking his word to explain the actions. And the great eras of revelation are great eras in redemption. And third, he had agents of the canon, the apostles. Jesus provided for the writing in the New Testament by training 12 men, sending them out with authority. As John 20:21, 2 Peter 3:2, and Hebrews 2:2 and 3. This is a unique and unrepeatable thing. So just as Jesus was sent by the Father, the apostles were sent by the Son, and they had a standing authority for all time based on his authority. He's a man of authority, as Jesus is a man of authority, as the Roman centurion recognized. And that man of authority sent other people with authority. And the word for sent in verse 18 of our chapter is apostello. That's where you get apostle from. What is an apostle? He is one who is sent from another. Prefix apo from, stello, send, apostello. An apostle is one sent from another. With authority from the one who sends it. So the authority of the Lord Jesus in sending the messengers to the lost. That God has a message of forgiveness and good news. It's a message of the new covenant. And we have it on the highest authority. Your sins can be forgiven. Through Jesus Christ. 2nd point, and I'm going to go quickly through these other two. First, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus in sending messengers to the lost. 2, we have the activity of the Lord Jesus in sanctifying those messengers that he sends to the lost. We talked about this a little bit last time. Verse 17 is his petition for those he sends, sanctify them in the truth, your word is true. And then in verse 19 is dedication to those he has sent, where he sanctifies himself, that they might be sanctified in the truth. And Bible teachers differ on that. Does that mean he set himself apart to go and die on the cross? Or does that mean he sets himself apart now in heaven as the great high priest to intercede for those he died? I at most leave them to the first. I'm not sure on that. Either way, it's because Jesus is active that they could be active. It's because of his activity for them, either in dying on the cross or living for us in heaven, that they could be active. And listen, they were active. Those people were active. They kept at it. They were dedicated to their task more and more. And as they did it, they became more and more like Jesus. And they had success. They had success in their personal lives. They began to live like him, talk like him, act like him. They had success in their converts. As Paul said at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Pretty good ending for an old persecuted sinner. Now, the amazing thing is, I want you to think about this. Sanctify either means holiness or dedication. It means both, I think. They progressed in the holiness side, but they also dedicated. They didn't go do something else somewhere later in their life. They kept at it till they killed them. One of the most fascinating stories is the stories of the deaths of the apostles for Jesus. He died for them, and then they died for him. Now, those stories have varying degrees of credibility and authenticity. The only apostle's death that we have in the Bible, which is infallible, is James's. Herod cut his head off. We know that one. That story is just as it was. Now, the Catholics embellish it and said James went to Spain first and started a bunch of churches, and Mary had a vision to him, and he came back, and then Herod killed him. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's a Catholic thing. But there's a big church in Spain, if you want to go see it, that they said James started. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know if that's a church tradition. May or may not be true. There's a lot of stuff like that in these stories of the apostles. But some of those stories are true. Some of them are contradictory, so you know one of them can't be true, at least. Maybe both of them aren't right. So some of them are contradictory. Some of them are true. And it's what you would expect in a historical situation where you don't have inspired writing. But if you want to hear those stories, get on YouTube. They've got several things. Just list up how did the apostles die, and you'll get all kinds of stuff. And there's been many books written about it. John MacArthur wrote one. I haven't read that one. Herbert Lockyer wrote one. There's several more. There are even very scholarly things on that. But Eusebius, the church historian in the 3rd century, I think we can trust this one. He said, the apostles and disciples of the Savior scattered over the whole world, preaching the gospel everywhere. That's what Eusebius, a 3rd century, his church historian, said. But then you get into these stories of what happened when they did it and how they died, and some of them definitely true. Definitely true in my mind. I think they're historically accurate, even if they're not in the Bible. I think it's very accurate that Paul got tortured and then they chopped his head off in Rome. Very accurate. I think it's very accurate to say that Peter was crucified upside down with his wife beside him and in Rome. I think that's very accurate. I don't know about that story about Peter leaving Rome and Jesus appearing to him, and Peter says, where are you going, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm going back to Rome to die in your place. I don't buy that. I think that sounds like a legend to me. But the other parts of it, I believe, are very accurate, because the other parts of that story are very... There's many other people that tell it. I believe James's death, who is the half-brother of Jesus, the first pastor of the Jerusalem church and an associate of the apostles, is accurate. Josephus records it, not just the Bible. Jewish historian Josephus. They threw him off the temple to kill him. He went 100 feet down, didn't kill him. They come up and smashed him with a club. I think they stoned him. They hit him with rocks or clubs. I can't remember. They killed him that way. There's other stories that may or may not be true. I think some of these are true, definitely. Some of them I don't know about because we don't have enough evidence to really say, well, that really happened. It's tradition that Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, died in Alexandria, Egypt. I think the Alexandria, Egypt part is right. But he died by being dragged by horses through the streets till he was dead. They say that Luke was hung in Greece. And Nathanael was flayed to death in Asia. Jude killed with arrows. Matthias, who took over for Judas, was beheaded. And Simon the Zealot was sawn in half. And Philip was crucified. And Thomas, had a spear, died by a spear thrust in India. And Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. And Nathanael was whipped to death in Asia. I don't know if all those are true. I don't know how much weight we should put in it, some of those stories. But definitely some of them are. And maybe most of them are. These people went to death for Jesus. I'm going to quote Andrew's death. The year 60 at Patras in Greece. I think this one probably happened. It's probably correct. The year 60. Briefly, the story of his martyrdom runs like this. The wife of the governor was converted through the preaching of Andrew and blind with rage and jealousy. After doing his utmost to tear his wife away from the new faith, the governor ordered the apostle to be cruelly crucified on a cross in the form of a letter X, for he hung alive for 2 days, exhorting the people all through his agony to be constant and faithful to the truth. And fascinating business. There's more there, but I won't say any more. So you have Christ's authority in sending his messengers to the lost, and then Christ's activity in sanctifying those messengers to the lost, so they began to be more like him in their lifestyle, and that they were dedicated to doing that and nothing else, even if they killed him. Now, you've heard me say this. People will die for a lie. People die for lies all the time. People died for Nazism. That's a lie. People died for Marxism. That's a lie. People die for all kinds of stuff that's lies. Who's going to get martyred for something they know is a lie? Who is that dumb? That's dumb, dumber, dumbest, and dumbest to the nth degree, right? Who's going to die for something you know is a lie? A lie that you're telling when you can just get out of it by saying, I made it up. But the picture is they didn't. They were faithful. Third, the ability of Christ in saving the lost through those he sends to them. He not only works on the senders, he works on those that are sent. And I want you to look at verse 20. It's very clear. Let's read it again. Let's read all of them together. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Oh, what is the great assumption here by Jesus in this prayer? The great assumption is there will be believers, there will be converts, there will be people saved. That's a pretty big assumption, isn't it? Was that assumption right? Yeah, here we are 6,000 miles later and 2,000 years, 6,000 miles away and 2,000 years later, and we got believers right here. And all over the world there's believers. I think his assumption was right. So Jesus, the great assumption is there will be converts. There is absolutely nothing but total sovereignty here. Contrast what the prophet Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah. Jesus says to the apostles, you're going to be successful. You're going to go. My message, I'm sending you. I'm sanctifying you before you're sent and because you're sent, and you'll be successful. There will be converts. Contrast what God said to King Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32:5. You'll fight the Chaldeans, but you'll not succeed. He fought them and he didn't succeed. In John chapter 1, verse 6, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, who was the capstone of the Old Testament, it said that all through him might believe. He was the capstone of the Old Testament. The apostles were the foundation of the New Testament. And why does Jesus know there'll be converts? Because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Why did you believe? You think that started with you? Or why did you maybe make a profession but then blew it off? Why did you come back and get really saved? And I'm not sure. I think I may have done that or may not. I don't know. But whatever way, why am I a believer now? It's because Jesus did it. He's the author and the what? The finisher of our faith. He starts it. He keeps it going right to the end. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross, despised the shame and everything else. Hebrews 2:2. Remember, he told Paul, I've got many people in this city. Don't be afraid. You stay here in Corinth and hang out for a while. I know it's hard. I know they're against you. I've got many people in this city. Very interesting phrase. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted Apollos, Paulus water, but God gave the increase. Do we believe in that ability for God to change people? I hope we do. Boy, Ananias did when Jesus told him to go baptize Paul. I tell you, that was an assignment. Don't you know who this guy is? You want me to put a noose, my head in the noose? He's here to kill us. Yeah, he's my servant. He's a vessel chosen by me to bear my name. And Ananias went and he said, Brother Saul? He believed in God's ability to take a Saul and turn him into a Paul. John 17 is very precious. This ability, this assumption that there will be converts, there will be success. William Barclay, New Testament Scottish scholar, said, now his prayers take a sweep into the distant future, and he prays for those who in distant lands and far off ages will also enter the faith. And he describes this as complete faith on Jesus' part, and this is a great phrase. Radiant certainty. He's going to be killed in the morning. Radiant certainty. How do you jack that up at a time like that? Phil Comfort wrote, John's gospel itself is a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer, for John's gospel is the written message that went out to elicit faith. These things I've written to you that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. So it's fair to say, Comfort says, that everyone who's become a Christian has done so through the apostles' word. Then Jesus was praying for all the believers who would ever exist. So you're in here right there. Now he prayed for a particular faith and a persistent faith. Watch exactly what he says. He assumed this would be so. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. So what is that faith? What are the particularities of that faith? They're going to believe in Jesus. They'll stop believing in themselves. Stop trusting themselves. Their own wisdom, their own righteousness, their own anything. You have to repent from your wisdom. You have to repent from your righteousness just as much as you repent in your sins. I'm not going to think I'm such a smart person. I'm not going to think I'm such a good person. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. They'll believe on me, not on themselves. They'll believe on me through their word. It's through what the apostles say about Jesus, their interpretation of Jesus, their meanings that they put on him, the message they spoke and wrote about him, particular faith. Not just any vague kind of thing. Second, it's a perpetual faith. The word believe there is present tense participle. Those who are believing on me through their word. An ongoing, never-ending faith. Once it begins, it'll never stop. Has the apostles' word done that in you? Has it done it in me? If it has, we're here to celebrate that. We want to remember him today who remembered us 2,000 years ago as he went to the cross for our sins. We were on his heart just like the 12 tribes were on their high priest's breastplate in those stones. Remember his authority. We remember his authority to send the messengers to the lost. He didn't wait for us to come to him. Remember his activity in sanctifying those messengers so that they'd be at it and give a credible witness for all time. Remember his ability to save those who will come in his grace. There's much more to come in the following verses. But this morning we're here to celebrate our Savior. I've only had one person ever put me in their will. If any of you want to do that, that's fine with me. I'm just teasing now. But I've only had one person put me in their will. They weren't a relative. Totally surprised me. They didn't tell me they were doing it. I found out afterwards. And it stunned me that that person was thinking about me and planned that I would get something from them. And it was a nice amount. Paid off some bills. Jesus, the night before he died, had you on his heart. Do you have him in your heart? Can you blow that off? Can you think that's nothing? Can you not think, isn't that amazing? That such a person could do such a thing and have me on his mind in such a moment. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us as we take the bread and the cup. Challenge us, Father, with our blessed Lord, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. And we thank you for the privilege of being here today. In Jesus' name, amen.